Morning, want to look at a topic that I've entitled Surrender to Win. Surrender to Win. Now, that doesn't sound logical in our thinking, in our human thinking. Usually, if you surrender or you submit, you've lost. But actually, when we surrender to God, when we submit to Him, we actually win. There are only two kingdoms in life. The kingdom of light, and the kingdom of what? Darkness, right. We either yield to the God of heaven or the God of this world. And Romans chapter 6 makes that very clear. I'll just read a couple verses from that which declare that. It says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members, meaning your members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then over in verse 19, he also says similarly, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And notice that there's a contrast between the two, either yielding to sin or yielding to righteousness, but there's no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground. You can't be neutral. You're a servant. All of us. All of us are servants. We're either the servant of God or we're the servant of, well, you could say, well, I'm the servant of myself. I serve myself. Well, that's the characteristic of the kingdom of darkness. Do my own thing. Do what thou wilt. That's from the Satanic Bible, I'm told. I've never read it. I don't care to. But self-will is the characteristic of the kingdom of darkness. And so there's only yielding to the kingdom of light or yielding and submitting in the kingdom of darkness. And it's interesting that if you don't actively yield to God, by default, you yield to the enemy. And you can say, well, I don't even believe in the devil. I just live for me. You've yielded to the devil. And he's done a good job of disguising himself. In Matthew chapter 6, if you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be just a little while in Matthew, and then we're going to go to Isaiah. And scripture that's very, very well known, most of you have this memorized. It's referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but it might be better termed the disciples' prayer, because it wasn't necessarily a prayer that he was praying as much as it was a pattern for the disciples, and that would include us, to follow. And I would like us to notice the pattern. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but just the first two points of starting out here. He says in verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. So after this manner, this is the pattern. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so Jesus is showing forth here a pattern of worship. And then the second aspect of this, the pattern here for us, is thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that comes before asking for petitions, right? For needs, that comes next. And so it starts out worshiping God, and that sets the framework, because if we're worshiping Him, then that submission, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's the keys that we have given to us. In order to yield, we need to know who He is and worship Him. And you find also in the book of James, James chapter 4, where it talks about God resisting the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble. And then He says that we are to submit ourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in that instruction, that warfare instruction there, it's that submission. The submission is where we win. So, like in the Lord's Prayer, there was worship, and then there was the submission. And in James, it's that submission to God. And then he goes on in the next verse to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That's the desire that we have, to know God. Isn't it interesting when you talk to unbelievers, if you say something like when we talk about God and God's impressed something upon us, and we've said, well, the Lord spoke to me, and I should do this. To an unbeliever, they're a little bit taken back. You mean God talked to you? And I can't say that I've ever heard the voice of God in the sense of heard a voice that all of us would hear at the same time. But I've heard God speak to me in my spirit. And it's been very clear at times. And but I didn't hear voices. But it was in the spirit realm. And people desire that. People desire to be connected with God. There is an interest in that whole thing. You know, it's like, well, is he real? And could you have that kind of relationship with him? And the submission to God is the key to hearing God. The yielding to him is the key to winning. And so, basic building block of a life of being a Christ follower is that we submit ourselves to God. That's real basic. That didn't mean, I didn't say the easy part. I said basic. And you know what I'm talking about, right? And all of us have struggled with our own will. I still do. And it's in conflict with God's will. And yet, that yielding to him is when I find the peace. And many times I have to go back to, okay, so why am I struggling with yielding? It's often, in my own life, it's often because in that moment of struggle, I'm actually not believing that God is completely good or wise. I mean, many times I've complained, and it was because I was saying in my heart, I wouldn't do it this way. I'd do it different. I just don't have the power to make it happen. Which is really very arrogant, isn't it? But I'm not believing that God is always good. And so I'm resisting. Because in my mind, this is what needs to happen, right? This way. I remember one day I was traveling to work. I was working at a school, and it was summertime, and I had a bunch of things to get done, and I was in administration, and I had this whole list, and I was not at peace, but I was bound and determined that I was going to get this stuff done. And I remember on my drive, and it was a very vivid exchange going on in my heart, and that's why I can remember being on the road, and I know the person's house that was there when all this takes place in my own heart. And I said, okay, God, I stop, and I just surrender. If you don't want me to do any of this stuff that's on the list, I submit to that. Peace came. And it's interesting, it doesn't always work this way, I did everything that was on that list, but in a different order. And I was peaceful about it. And the problem was that I had my agenda, and I wanted God to bend to my will instead of me bending to his will. And at the end of the day, it wasn't necessarily that I was wanting to do something wrong as much as I was doing it in my own will, my own strength, my own wisdom. And God says, you're not going to win that way. The key... The key to the Christian life is, that basic building block is submission to God. But with that, We have to believe that God is good. So believing that God is good, and say, then I have to renew my mind, and I think, okay, is God good? Well, yes, I believe God's good. Why am I struggling now? Well, I'm really not thinking that he is good. And if I then take that thought, and Corinthians talks about this, take that thought captive and cast it down and renew my mind with the truth, there's a peace that comes. It's amazing. There's an amazing peace that comes. And God always has our good in mind. Always. He always loves us, no matter what the circumstances are. Now, have I always believed that? No. Not at all. I have complained and kicked and thrashed. And I say, God, isn't right. It's not fair. It just doesn't make sense. The timing's off. All that stuff. And, you know, that's just a very, very arrogant response. And so when I continue on and focusing on my assessments rather than focusing on who he is in reality, what the scriptures reveal him to be, then I'm miserable. I'm unyielded. I'm critical. I'm arrogant. And I'm not a lot of fun to live with. So basic to the life of being a Christ follower is this idea of yielding to him. It's also basic to seeing the kingdom of heaven unleashed, meaning that the kingdom of heaven moves forward. We say, you know, the disciples were very concerned about when is the kingdom going to be established. They were all looking for the kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah. They wanted him to come. And so when Jesus starts talking about, like in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to go there in a moment, but when he starts talking to them about going to the cross, what does Peter do? He corrects them. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is dumb thinking. And you say, boy, is Peter dumb. But don't we do that when we complain? We're doing the same thing. I've done that way too often. But Peter corrects him. And he says, you savor the things that belong to men. And so they were expecting this earthly kingdom to establish so it could be visible, a throne and the king and all those people that would be helping him. And, of course, all the 12 were saying, you know, who's going to be, you know, top dog, you know, who's going to be there. And they would discuss that type of thing amongst each other. And Jesus, when he would hear about that discussion, he would tell him about being a servant, which is always so contrary. You know, you have to really submit and serve others. And he says, the greatest in the kingdom is the one that serves. It's like, well, I don't like that idea. That kind of stinks a little bit. But his kingdom is different. And that's why it's for God's kingdom to be unleashed, there has to be a surrender to the king. And even when the disciples wanted the kingdom to be established, they were wanting it to be established with their perception of what it was. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is within you. And that's what he was doing, because they rejected him. The nation rejected him as their king because... not because he didn't have power, but because he kept dealing with the issues of the heart, which was where the kingdom of heaven has to start. I mean, isn't that what irritated people? You know, ye have heard that it hath been said. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said. And then he goes through all these different ones. But I say unto you. And so he corrects the things. Like you have heard it has been said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, the scripture does say that, but it's for the judges. The judges to determine in a civil case how things should go. You poke out an eye, your eye should be poked out. That equality part. Not for interpersonal relationships. Hey, you stepped on my foot, I'm going to stomp yours. And he says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so he's correcting all those things, but those are all heart issues. Does that make sense? So they're rejecting his concept of the kingdom, the nation is, but even his disciples, because they had preconceived ideas. And so the idea of him going to the cross, that was just like, no way. But as he submitted to the Father and he went to the cross, and we looked at this last time I was here, he won back the right to the kingdom because the first Adam lost it due to his submission to the devil in the garden. And so he, through death, destroyed the power of death and won back all of that. He has the right to it by creator, but he also has the right to it by redemption, by being the redeemer. And so the kingdom is going to be established physically, but for now, we see it in the spiritual realm. The kingdom has already been won, and now it is implemented or unleashed and affects any of our areas where we are in submission to him and yielding to him. His kingdom is established here in what we can see, but only in those areas where we yield. The devil is a squatter, and he has no right to the earth anymore. No right, you could say, but he's here, and he is still the god of this world. Yes, but he doesn't have right to it. He doesn't have that authority. And we sit in the throne room in Christ at the right hand of the Father. We have in Christ that authority to advance that kingdom. His kingdom. And we have to access that in prayer and declare that to be so. John told us that he is judged and he's cast out. But then in Revelation 12, we see it when it happens physically, where he's cast out of heaven. He's cast out of heaven and he comes to the earth, and that's at the middle point of the tribulation period, and then he is just furious that God is establishing the fact that he has no right to it. And he's casting him out, and then he just unleashes all of his anger, and God uses all of that to bring the judgment upon the earth, but he's also drawing people to himself through that whole thing, and eventually at the end of the tribulation period, he takes the false prophet, he takes the Antichrist, he takes them and he throws them into the lake of fire, and he takes the devil and he's chained for 1,000 years. And he establishes physically the kingdom, which we would all like to see, just like the disciples. We'd all love to see that. It'd be great. And we will see it. But in the meantime, wherever we yield to the king, we see his kingdom established and unleashed. We see people, as we pray for them and we pray against the demonic forces that are blinding them, because that's what the Bible says, that the God of this world has blinded their minds. If they can't see the light of the gospel, it's the God of the world blinded their minds. Well, he has no right to do that. But we have to access that throne room authority and bring it to bear. And so Jesus gives us the keys to the kingdom, seeing things go forward. In chapter 16, of Matthew, Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, Elijah," and then Jeremiah, and one of the other prophets. And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks right up, verse 16. He said, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great answer. It's true. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." In other words, he didn't get it because he was intellectual. It was spiritually bestowed upon him. "But my Father, which is in heaven," he's the one that revealed it to him. In verse 18, it says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, a little rock, and upon this rock, a boulder," meaning himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he's talking about establishing his church, which the word church means a called out assembly, ecclesia. It's a called out group, a called out from the world to be different. And he also refers to it as his body, he being the head and we being his body to establish that, or he being the groom and we being his bride. There's a number of different ways of describing this relationship that God has with us as we've put our trust in Jesus as our Redeemer. But as his, he says, "I will establish my called out assembly. I will establish it. I will build this." And then the next thing he does is say, "I'm going to give you the keys." Now, a key is something that unlocks and it gives access. And what he says here in the very next verse, verse 19 of Matthew, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, the verb tense here doesn't come through real clear in the King James. And so, as I remember somebody mentioning this, and I love the King James, but this is not as clear as could be. And I looked it up in the Greek, and it says here, he says that "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." So whatever we're binding or loosing here on earth, it's already been determined in heaven. And now we come to the point that I've been trying to make anyways, of submission. How do you know what heaven wants to do? Oneness with the King. So if I'm going to pray and ask God for something, is he going to answer it? I hope so. But how do I know he's going to answer it? If I know it's his will, right? First John says, if I ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, right? And if he heareth us, he gives us what? The petitions that we ask for. So if I know that this is what God has determined, when I pray for it over here, the loosing or the binding, it's going to happen. He says, that's the keys to the unleashing the kingdom. Submitting yourself to God so that you can be in oneness with him, because in the oneness with him, he reveals that. He puts that upon our hearts. And then we pray it, and it comes to pass. I mean, like, not small things. And yet small things are important too. Whether it be finding that sock that seemed like it got lost in the dryer or wherever, you know, it's like, where do they go anyways? Dryers and washers and all that stuff. And there's a bunch of lint, but I mean, it wasn't a whole sock. Come on now. It can be little things like that. My point, it can be little things. Or it can be large things, like we would be praying for the redemption of a friend of ours. But Jesus gave us the keys. This is how you unleash the kingdom. How does it move forward? He says, what God has determined in heaven predates what comes here. So another passage in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. As we delight in him, he puts the desires in our heart, and the next verse says, and he will bring it to pass. Now, wouldn't that be great to have that kind of prayer life? You know, asking and receiving.
And Jesus said, you ask anything in my name, I'll give it to you. In his name is what he would ask for, like what the heavens determined. And so the key is that submission to him, the oneness with him, the delighting ourselves in him, and he puts those things into our hearts, and we begin to pray that, and we see things happen, and we're sometimes even amazed. But that's the key to God's kingdom going forward, is knowing his will and asking for that. So many times, it's like what James says, same chapter 4 of what we already referenced. Ye have not because ye ask not. And then you ask, you still don't have, right? Because you ask amiss, right? It wasn't according to his will. And so, well, okay, I'll ask. I want it. I still don't have it, so it doesn't work. No, it works, but it's got to be according to his will. So the key there is the submission and oneness with Jesus. What event do we participate in as an assembly that could be characterized by a term that would describe oneness, unity, communion? In that communion time, in the passage that we're told, as Paul describes it, what is one of the key elements, or the key element, I guess, to being able to participate lawfully? Tell me. Yes, having the Lord search our hearts. That is what brings the communion. So there's nothing between my Lord and me, that I'm in one with him. Does he want the kingdom to go forward? Oh, yes, he does. Does he want you and me to ask and receive? Oh, yes, he does. And John chapter 15, where he talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he talks about bearing fruit. The only particular fruit mentioned in that passage is answer to prayer. And he also says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So God isn't like, I just want you to be miserable. I sit up in heaven and I think of all the ways that I could contradict your plans and make you just squirm. Not going to have a happy day today. God's in heaven going, yes. That's how people think of God, though. And sometimes we do that, too, don't we? Like, oh, God, why don't you let me do this? There's nothing wrong with it. We're arguing. Well, maybe a little bit, but not that much. And we start negotiating. And we miss out on a life of fullness. And so there's an Old Testament passage that describes this, because this is not just a New Testament concept. This is God. This is how he works. He works from the fact that he's got a plan, and he wants to make it known to us. And we're a key element in that, because he's chosen to have intimacy with us. Because God's relational. And the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And they all interact. And from that, when he created everything, he created all of this and to be relational with him. They're relational within the Godhead, with each other, but it's an expression of what he does, is that you're going to be part of it. And so when he calls us, as I've already mentioned, he calls us the church, called out assembly, he says, well, you're my body. Well, a body doesn't function well without a head, right? And if your head's doing really poorly, probably the rest of you isn't doing very well either. But if you're connected with the head, then the, and and the body is responding to the head, if the head is healthy and the body is responding to the head, the body does well. And then he also says, and even more intimate, is that you're my bride. And he's called us into a one flesh relationship with him. Now, there is no closer relationship, human relationship, than husband and wife upon the face of the earth. God has designed that. And that's supposed to reflect his love relationship with us. It does. We don't always give a very good example of that in our lives, but it's supposed to, and as we yield to him, it will reflect that. And so there's that oneness, the oneness with him. And so this life that he's called us to, this advancement of his kingdom, it involves you and it involves me. Because he said, you ask and you don't get what you want because you ask amiss. The key is being in oneness with him. Then you ask, and then he answers. Because you asked what he wanted. And he puts those desires in your heart. And you're full of joy. And it's exciting. And it's exciting to see that. Is it not? I mean, God's called every one of us. It's not just people who have titles. Every single one of us. Do you know that the church that was primarily used as a base of operations to reach the Gentiles in the first century was not the Jerusalem church? It was the church of Antioch. No officials from Jerusalem went to Antioch. It was just regular people that were being persecuted and spreading out, and they establish that, and that was the whole basis for reaching that whole area. That's where Paul moved out from. It wasn't people with official titles like apostle or the deacons that were there in Jerusalem. Now, their churches would have followed that model and established, you know, elders and deacons, but the point is that it wasn't even Jesus' official followers, the ones with titles. And yet there was an advancement going forward. What I'm trying to say is every one of us are just regular people. And God uses regular people. Your life is significant. Your being in tune with him makes a difference in your community, in the sphere that you have. And that is being established and seeing that come to fulfillment. And so let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. I'll go through this quickly. This is a passage where God is telling the future to Israel. He talks about Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great isn't going to be even born for another couple hundred years, but he calls him by name. And if you just follow along with me, Isaiah chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Well, I'll just stop for a second. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Persian king, who's not even born yet. He's going to raise him up, and that Persian king is going to, Mede king, I should say. It was Darius the Persian and Cyrus the Mede, and they conquered Babylon. And the Israelites had been in Babylon for 70 years, and it was Cyrus who said, go back and build the temple and reestablish Jerusalem. And he's saying all this is going to take place. And he's telling them of this wonderful, awesome thing that he's going to do. And I'm going to jump down to Verse 5, he's still talking to about Cyrus and to Cyrus even. He says in verse 5, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And so he's even telling him, you know, he's one that's established him and brought him up to this position of power, even though Cyrus wasn't a follower of Jehovah God. Now he may have become one. That they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. Can you imagine when Daniel was telling Cyrus about this stuff? Daniel was a friend of Cyrus. And Daniel would have been privy to this. And his name is written right in here, 200 years before this. And he wants them to know, and he wants everybody to know, I am God. I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil. Now, what he's saying when he says evil, it means sorrow. I create sorrow. Not meaning like something that's vile. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him. Now we're getting to our point here. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. In other words, if you're going to fight, you might as well fight amongst yourselves because it doesn't make sense to fight against God. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou or thy work? He hath no hands. You imagine you're a potter and you're sitting at the wheel and you're spinning that wheel and you're forming that pot and the pot says, knock it off. I don't want it that way. I want to be a little thicker here. I want it a little thinner here. I want this. I want to be a little taller in this part of the. I want it to be delicate in the way I'm formed. I don't like this. What would this potter do? You know, if that clay is talking to me that way, sorry, you're going to be a pancake, squashed. It's ridiculous. And he's showing the absurdity of arguing the clay, arguing with the potter. But he's saying that's how we are when we argue with God about life. So he says in verse 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? What'd you do? Or the woman, his mother, right? What hast thou brought forth? In other words, if you're complaining about the way you are made, God says there's woe unto you. Not necessarily as, well, God's judging you this way as much as you are going to have woe. You are going to be miserable if you are always complaining about how God chose to make you. And who hasn't complained at one time or another about that? Do you know that there was a survey done, somebody did this, and I heard this years ago, of a whole bunch of Miss America contestants, and every one of the ones that they interviewed, they said, well, if there's anything about your physical appearance that you could change, would you change it? And every single one of them were dissatisfied with the way they looked. And they would be considered, in the world's sense, you know, the beautiful people. It's all the same. There's no physical ideal in the scripture. There's internal ideals, but it's not external ideals. And beauty really is in the eyes of the beholder. And so much of beauty really relates to the heart attitude. Most beautiful people I've seen are the ones that have a sweet spirit. But woe to us if we are to complain against God and what he's doing. Now, verse 11 starts to hone in here. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. And then he goes on back to talking about Cyrus. He says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, nor for pride, for price, nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we're going to stop there, and I come back, and we're going to draw a conclusion here. So in the midst of his miraculous prophecy about Cyrus coming, and he's declaring, I'm God, and I do all these things, and yet man complains about it, and man doesn't like the way I do it, and it's ridiculous to complain against God is what he's doing. He's making it, showing the absurdity of it. He's telling us, instead of complaining about the fact that I cannot manifest my will, ask me what I want to do, and I will reveal that to you, and then command me to do it. Now, that seems a little strange, like who would command God? But God himself is saying that. That's the keys to the kingdom that we looked at Matthew. So whatever is bound or loosed in heaven shall be bound or loosed on earth as we pray for that to take place. And God here is also saying, so ask me what I want to do. I want you to ask me. I want to reveal those things. He's giving it in the context of here's something I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up Cyrus, and here are all these things that are going to happen. And then 200 years later, they go into they're in captivity. And Isaiah is reading from Jeremiah, and he finds out that 70 years, he does the calculations there at the 70-year point, and he goes into praying this to pass, and he is used of God to bring about Cyrus understanding and knowing this and sending the people back to Jerusalem. So are you dissatisfied with life? Instead of complaining about God saying, embrace my will. I want to do some things that are absolutely amazing. That if you'll just yield to me, my kingdom will be unleashed. That's a very different perspective than trying to put band-aids on the problems. We've got the wrong perspective many times in life. We are trying so hard many times to establish our own will. Trying to assert our will instead of joining God in his will. We will find fulfillment in life. Jesus says that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full, and the kingdom of heaven advances in such a powerful way. But it's all connected with the unity of submitting our will to him, and as we delight ourselves in him, he reveals those things. We desire it as if it originated with us. We pray, and it comes to pass. What an amazing life. And let me also say, as I've already said, it's not for the elite. It's for every one of us. Who is the elite anyways, right? I don't know who the elite are. None of our t-shirts have S's on them. If mine did, I did it in crayon. It doesn't work. You know, we're just all regular. Just the regular people. In fact, the weaker you are, the greater the opportunity for God's power to be displayed in your life. Well, that trumps everything, doesn't it? All the complaints that I would have. Well, why didn't I give this? Or why didn't I have that? Why didn't I have this advantage? And in God's kingdom, the weaker you are, the stronger, the greater access to power. I mean, his kingdom's different. But the key is what you bind and loose has already been bound, already been loose. So submit to win. Submit to win. Delight in him. And it's relational. It's not about a thing being established or getting what we want. It's about knowing him. And in the process of knowing him and worshiping him, He does this, and we're just amazed at it taking place. Why does the church in America have so little impact? Because we've left Christ out of Christianity. And it starts right in our own home. You know, when we get up in the morning, thank you, Lord, it's a great day. I want to submit myself to you. You know what you're doing. Now, do I always feel that way? Mm-mm. So I have to go back and I have to renew my mind with the truth. And sometimes I have to say, God, I don't feel like it. I don't want to submit today. You've got to give me more grace, because it's not happening unless you give grace. Now, what is that? That's a statement of humility. You say, that sounds arrogant. No, it's a statement of humility because it's the truth. I don't feel like it. And I'm acknowledging that I don't have any motivation unless he gives me that motivation. God giveth grace unto the humble. And that's the amazing thing, that even when I'm saying that I don't feel like it and that I'm weak, that's when he gives that grace, because that's I can receive it. But when I think I've got this one, no problem. It's a good day. I'm feeling strong. Bad day. Not much for the advancement of God's kingdom. We're part of this. We are part of this. Are you playing or are you on the bench? This is a game where everybody can play. If you watch the professional basketball games, don't bother Celtics, that's ridiculous. But if you watch those professional games, there's usually just six, maybe seven people that play a lot of the time. And everybody else sits on the bench going, I wish I could play. And if you're losing really bad, you get to play. Yeah, that's exciting. I hate that. Why mess up your uniform, right? But everybody gets to play. In fact, God wants every one of us to experience him. And that means you, Henry, and you, Jackson, and you, Addie, and Benjamin, Maggie, and Amos. Who am I missing? Oh, Eli. It doesn't mean you have to wait till you're 16. It doesn't mean you have to wait till you're 21. It means even today. God has used little guys before. I don't mean you're a little guy, Henry, but you're bigger than me. But every one of us have been called to this. Every one of us. I just want us to think about this fact that we can be part of the advancement of God's kingdom wherever we live. You live in Stratton and Eustace, so let's see something happen. It's like, well, how can you make it happen? I can't twist God's arm. That's right. I can't impose my will upon his. But his will is already that we would reach this community. Right? So we just need to join him and pray to that end. And see God take down the barriers. And see God stir up the hearts. God's working right now, presently working. And he's preparing people for you to have contact with. You as an individual. Not just deacons, but you, every one of us. There's somebody that God has for you to have contact with. Maybe it's at the grocery store. Maybe it's at the town office. Maybe it's when you got the flat tire. It's like, oh, I don't want a flat tire. Well, I don't like them either, but you never know what God's got in store. And I could go on, but I'm going to close by just saying, this is God's plan. He wants to unleash his kingdom. He wants to move it forward. He's actually told us the keys, and it is submitting to his will. And when we line up with that and we pursue him, he does things that are above and beyond even what we thought was going to happen. Father, thank you for this time we've had. We pray that you would stir us to more than just cultural Christianity. For Lord, we have as a group, a national group, we have failed to make an impact. And yet, I, in all my heart, don't believe it's because your word doesn't have the power or the gospel isn't powerful anymore. It's because we have left you out of things. We've so institutionalized things and program, put the programs in, and we've got so much machinery running, we don't seem to need you anymore. And our country is suffering dramatically because of it. God, help us to embrace where we are, wherever that is. God, stir our hearts that we not be satisfied with the past, but the future is bright. You're on the throne. And we ask, oh God, that you would reveal to us in our hearts whatever's hindering this. And then, Lord, reveal your desires. Stir us that we can't but be moved to know you and to embrace all that you have. That we would be fruitful this day and each day forward. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.